Now we're going to be turning to one of the Psalms, but before we go there, most of you know how it went yesterday at the Badger game, the Wisconsin Badger game, the football game. It was homecoming, but not all of you know. We had a wonderful day of ministry, though there were only three of us and one holding a sign. We ended up giving out to a somewhat hard crowd 1,066 gospel tracts. That's something to be very encouraged by. And of course, how many read the sign? And that's one thing I will say. A number of times, I don't know about the others there, but I heard the sign read out loud. And I always rejoice in that because it multiplies, you know, the people whose attention is drawn to the scripture. And God works this way by the word planted in the heart. And then also, I think more than I've ever heard before, maybe not, but I heard young men doing what we often see them do, reading out loud. Certainly it was supposed to be in a mocking way, but reading out loud from the scripture or from the tract. And this is wonderful. This is wonderful. So we rejoice in that. Then we also had two good lit drops in three cities last week with the gospel booklet. Sauk City, Prairie du Sac, and Stoughton all were well savored with the gospel. And we trust the Lord will do a good work there. Now, as I said, due to a late development, a change in our situation, I've set aside the sermon I had worked on, and we're going to turn instead to Psalm 126. Now, this came to my mind early this morning that this was what I should speak on. And I'm one who likes to be able to think about a text, if possible, all week, to just ponder it, think on it, read it, jot down notes, and then finally go to work on it and pull it all together with the Lord's help. Because I'm not one who can just grab a text and preach it. Oh, I can do that, but I'm saying, if I don't have to, I'm not one that can do that and be peaceful in my heart. I want to develop what I should preach and be as thorough as possible. Well, today, we don't have that opportunity. But I want to make three brief applications of this wonderful psalm. Three brief applications. It's short, and it's a wonderful psalm. Let's read it. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, of course, the first application we have to make is to the exiled Jews during the Babylonian captivity, because that is what this psalm is about, actually their deliverance, their liberation, their setting free from that captivity in God's time. And it was a wonderful time. It says here that we're told here, this is a historical record, we were like them that dream. They couldn't believe it. After 70 long years of captivity, they couldn't believe it, that they were being delivered. In spite of the Lord's promise, which they had, to deliver them by a heathen king named Cyrus, they had that promise, they had received it, and yet when it happened, they could hardly believe it. It was just so wonderful that it seemed like a dream, like a beautiful dream. And so, consequently, their mouths were filled with laughter. In other words, they were filled with joy. This isn't foolish laughter. This isn't some sort of nonsensical thing. No, no, this is the joy of the Lord. Their mouths were filled with a laughter, a rejoicing in God their Savior. And the joy of the Lord is my strength, isn't it? Our strength. And the psalmist relates, our tongue with singing. They were giving thanksgiving to God, and they were worshiping the Lord who had liberated them, delivered them, true to his promise. And so The heathen around them witnessed not only what the Lord had done, but also witnessed their great rejoicing, their thanksgiving, their worship. And the heathen said, the Lord hath done great things for them. Because after all those years of these people who said, well, we are Jehovah's people, we are the people of God. And yet, here they were, given over to chastening and captivity, bondage. They were lorded over by the heathen and often mocked at, no doubt. And yet, in God's good time, the Lord upheld his own honor and glory, and there is encouragement in that, great encouragement in that. And they saw this, and they saw a manifestation of the Lord's obvious love and care for his people. And so the heathen said, the Lord hath done great things for them, and they themselves witnessed the Lord hath done great things for us. They comprehended it. They understood it. They rejoiced in it. They thanked him for it. And they witnessed of it with their tongues, even to the heathen. The Lord hath done great things for us. This was after 70 long years of chastening and purifying. This had come to an end. Never again would they return to idolatry. Now, of course, they deteriorated, as we well know. And by the time Jesus came, they were a people sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And they were in the bondage of legalism and so on and so forth. And all these traditions of men, very few faithful left, a very small remnant. But they never went back to idolatry for all their other evils. They learned a very long-lasting lesson here. 70 long years of chastening and purifying had finally been completed. Finally. Now, in 3 it says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And following on that, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, some say this referred to those that were still in bondage in other places in the world. I'm not sure about that. Some say this refers to those still in bondage in Babylon. Well, when the liberation came, if you will, when they were set free as a people, so it can't be that. It may well be that this is a looking back on this at a time when there was beginning to be a backsliding. And it didn't take long before there was. And a backsliding into another kind of captivity, a spiritual captivity in their own land. We must take care not to backslide into that sort of captivity. And so there is a prayer there, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. But going to this 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's no doubt in my mind that as to our first application, which is proper to make first, this refers to the steadfast, faithful witness of the remnant. The prophets first, the prophets leading them, who bore witness to the word of the Lord and called the people to repentance, called the people not to kick against the Lord, but to submit to him and to put on their sackcloth and ashes as they should, as a people deserving of this bondage that had come upon them in the beginning, and this ruination, and turn to the Lord wholeheartedly. These sowed in tears, constantly bearing the precious seed of God's word and witnessing, and no doubt witnessing in a way of pointing to the coming Messiah as well. But then also there was the likes in time of Zerubbabel the prince, no doubt, in Babylon, and Joshua the priest, and there were those among the people that this would refer to. And they sowed that precious seed year after year in tears. And finally, they reaped with rejoicing. Some passed from the scene first, and yet there's a promise that they too would come again with rejoicing, bringing, it says, his sheaves with him. There is that great day of the Lord coming where this in truth will happen, where the Lord will show these faithful men and women as far as their witness to their countrymen various ways, not by preaching, of course, or anything like that, where the Lord will show these faithful men and women the fruit of their doings, a harvest from their sowing. Now, this in itself, with just this application, this is a wonderful psalm and points to the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord, the sureness of his word, the infallibility of his promises, and how he will never ever forsake his people, though he must needs sometimes chasten them sorely in order to purify them and turn them again back to him. I would next make a personal application of this Psalm 126 to those of us now in Christ. Those of us now in Christ were once in captivity, weren't we? Were we not kept as condemned men under the law, living in spiritual darkness? In captivity that way as well, captive to darkness, spiritual darkness. And we were corrupted servants of sin, under the dominion of sin, deceived by Satan as well, children of wrath, on our way to death and hell. We were without hope in this world, but we were delivered by the grace and effectual power of the Lord. There was none of us except to look unto the Lord and trust in the Lord. The grace that you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But we were delivered. There was a meritorious cause of our deliverance, and it was this, the precious blood of Jesus. That sums it up. That sums it up. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 are the verses, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, redeemed is the proper word, but there is a delivery there as well, a deliverance. There's a purchasing, and then in due time, there is a deliverance. And this deliverance that we have in this world, but it will be known in full when we receive our bodies raised up from the grave, perfected, glorified, and our souls are made perfect. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then this, Galatians 3, the verse 13, as you think of this so great salvation. All of these words I'm using, they're not all synonymous with each other, but they are all of the same great work. There is redemption, there's the salvation, and there is this great deliverance. And we have this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is everlasting death in hell of body and soul. He redeemed us from that, and in due time, when the Spirit shined the light of the gospel into our heart, working faith and life, we were delivered out of darkness, delivered out from under the law where we were kept as a criminal awaiting the execution of the sentence. We were delivered from bondage to Satan. We were delivered from dominion, the dominion of sin. We were delivered from spiritual darkness and deadness, and we were translated into his glorious kingdom of light and life. Romans 4, verse 25 tells us how this great salvation came to us, how we were delivered from death and sin and hell, who was delivered for our offenses. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over for our offenses and then was raised again for our justification. And Romans 7, the verse 6 also speaks of being delivered from the law, the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law, and even from the covenant of works and into the covenant of grace. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the latter. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 10, to give you another verse that speaks of our great deliverance from captivity, if you will, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. In other words, he will bring us all the way home to glory and raise up our bodies from the graves as well. If he comes before some here die, their body will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and glorified. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so we think of this as we look at our text, we make application to the Christian now in the Lord, delivered out of this captivity, if you will, given so great a salvation. Now, some of the Lord's people have been delivered out of a very, very great deep pit of depravity. I am saying they were actually in it, in the depths of depravity. All were in danger before they came to Christ, but some were already plunged to the depths of depravity. And so their deliverance was a very dramatic one indeed. We hear about these deliverances, and they felt themselves at once, as in a dream, knowing what great things the Lord had done for them. And their mouths were at once filled with this laughter or this joy and rejoicing, and their tongue was singing, and all men saw it. They certainly felt what a great, great deliverance they had had. Some of the Lord's people have not come out of such depths of depravity, wickedness. All were sinful. All in the eyes of God were exceedingly sinful. All were corrupted by sin, and yet they had not plunged to such an extreme by the grace of God. Yet, with the assurance of salvation, that is, of their deliverance, if you will, from death unto life, they felt, we all felt, not only peace, but joy. And we all knew the Lord had done great things for us. But in such a case, sometimes it's as we live longer and longer and more in the Lord, and we look back over the years to our great deliverance and the Lord's doing for us and in us and with us ever since, we become more and more aware and more comprehending what a great deliverance this was. I say we know when we're first delivered, we've been delivered from death, from condemnation, from death, from hell, from the dominion of sin, from the deceptions of the devil, and so forth. But we begin to see more and more what we've been delivered from, including the depths to which we may have plunged. And there are times, if we would only look back and think about that, in light of our own sin nature, we too were fallen sons of Adam. Even if we didn't plunge to the depths of some, and yet we begin to feel perhaps that we're living in a dream as we look back. Only in that, if you think of where you might have been by now, and you think of where you are, it's so wonderful. It's like a wonderful, beautiful dream. If we would only open our eyes and open our hearts to what great things God has done for us. And so our mouths ought to be filled with laughter. And there is with the Christian who walks in the light and seeks to follow the Lord. There is an increase in joy and rejoicing. This is normal to the new birth. And if it's not there, then there's cause to be concerned. And our tongue ought to be filled with singing, worshiping the Lord, witnessing to what great things the Lord has done for us. This ought to be in our mind all the time. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We are glad, a glad people, when we consider what great things God has done for us. The Lord hath done great things for us, and so he has. The Lord has made us free indeed. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is gospel liberty. As I've spoken of so many times with what that means. Regarding what great things the Lord has done for us, just five things I want to mention very quickly as we look at our text. We see in our text of these who were liberated from this Babylonian captivity, our mouth was filled with laughter. There ought to be, as I've already mentioned, joy and rejoicing. Have we been liberated? Have we been brought out of this great captivity, out of bondage? Have we been set free? Have we come into the fullness of gospel liberty? There ought to be joy and rejoicing. If we are pilgrims on our way to that far country, where we'll have perfect liberty from all that vexes us now with regard to our sin nature and all the effects of the fall, we ought to have joy and rejoicing when we think of what great things God has done for us. And we ought to think on these things, and we ought to think of what the Lord has done, even with regard to where we may have been, what might have happened to us, what we might have done, what great things the Lord has done for us. Secondly, we see here that their tongue was full of singing. We ought to be full of thanksgiving, and we ought to worship the Lord with joy and gladness. We ought to worship the Lord and use our voices. We ought to worship the Lord also not just with singing, but with our witness. With our witness. That brings me to the third point. The witness that our walk is before the unbelievers of this world. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Regeneration is a profound work of God. It is an almighty work of God. It is a transforming work of God. It is a quickening work of God. It is a sanctifying work of God. There are effects, there are fruits, and we ought to live as regenerated Christians, including out in the world, with regard to how we go about our business, how we go about each day, how we treat people. It ought to show with regard to our families, with regard to, if you want to call it, our attitudes. It ought to show right across the board with regard to how we order our lives, how we order our families, the way we do things. And certainly, someone has said, share the gospel, use words if necessary. Of course, that is a vile saying. There ought to be a witness of words, which is the fourth point. The Lord hath done great things for us, you see, these people saying. We need to have a witness in our words. The Lord hath done great things for us. We need to witness to each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to take opportunities to tell what great things the Lord has done for us with others as well. And then fifthly, we ought to be faithful in our service to the Lord. Because you see in verse 5 and 6, there's a faithfulness there. When, if you will, the great majority of the church was unfaithful, there were those who were faithful. They were faithful because they were of the remnant, because they knew that though they were in Babylon and in that captivity as far as their bodies, they had been set free as far as their souls. They had come in to gospel liberty at that time. They had been set free. And so there was a faithfulness even then. And so they went forth weeping, bearing precious seeds and persevering in the faith and in their service for the Lord. Have we been set free? Have we come into gospel liberty? Then we ought to, for one thing, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants whereof. There ought to be a service for the Lord in sharing the same gospel by which we came into this glorious liberty of the sons of God, so to speak. And there are promises in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. I realize that the context has to do with giving. In this case, giving of carnal things, temporal things, resources to some brethren in need. I think it also, of course, can be applied to any service for the Lord. It says this, 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Make time for the Lord. Make time for his service. Look for how you can serve him in various ways, certainly with regard, as I said, to proclaiming liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Make time for the Lord. He will bless it. Sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, God will be faithful to his promise. You'll reap also bountifully. Hebrews 6, verse 10, speaking of some service for the Lord. Those in Hebrews are reassured, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget your faithfulness. God will bless it. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Sometimes we're not literally weeping as we bear precious seed. For instance, yesterday, we're joyful to be out there. And yet, as you see all of these fallen men and women on their way to hell, and you see the darkness of the world, you definitely feel a sadness for these young people, and you want to see them saved. But it also comprehends just having a humble heart and a sincere heart and doing what we do in humility and sincerity in various ways of serving God. I want to add another thing before I move on to my last application. With regard to those that are already in Christ, I want to add another thing, one more thing regarding our gospel liberty and our time in this world. This is a very great salvation we have. We have this liberty in Christ, eternal liberty in Christ, never again under condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Never again kept under the law as condemned creatures, condemned criminals. Never again under the dominion of sin. Never again will death be able to fill us with the sort of fear that those in the world have. Though he is a very great enemy, the last enemy. Never again will we be children of wrath. Now, we have this gospel liberty, and we have to be constantly vigilant against the devil's devices and the errors and compromises of unprincipled men who would trample this liberty under feet, sometimes in the name of liberty, and draw us into the bondage and corruption of error and doctrine and practice. I want to just turn very briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just read verses. You know the background here. You know the context. I won't go back. But verses 15 through 18. No, let's start in 14. But their minds were blinded, speaking of the Jews under the Old Testament law, and those that still refuse to receive the Messiah and be brought into the new covenant under the New Testament. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now as you look at these Jews, as you look at these that refuse the Messiah, there is a veil over their heart and over their minds. And simply put, of course, it's just the veil of error. It's the veil of spiritual darkness. And when the Spirit of liberty removes that veil as they turn to Christ, then they're brought into this glorious liberty by the power, effectual power and word of the Lord. And the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And what I mean to say is those that would draw us into the bondage and corruption of error in doctrine and practice are those that would once again put more and more so a veil over our understanding and turn us back into error and away from liberty. These are dangerous men. And it starts with small things. You think of Paul. What was going on I should say, you think of the Galatians. What was going on there? It was an error in doctrine, a legalistic error. And what did he say? He said to them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what he told them. These people were seeking to draw the Christians in Galatia back into bondage. And also, Paul speaks in his epistle to the Galatians about that visit to Jerusalem and false brethren who, he says, came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into bondage. And, of course, the contention was with the Christians in Galatia, these false teachers were saying, certainly, their gospel was salvation by grace alone in Christ, and certain parts of the ceremonial law observed, the foremost being circumcision. And in that circumcision, you see comprehended an error in both doctrine, because they were saying it was necessary for salvation, but also in practice, because it was literally a physical practice. And so there, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." And we ought to think of that when we think of those who would draw us ever so slowly into error in practice, if not in doctrine. We have to stand fast against those as those who are the Lord's free men. We have to stand up also for the cause of gospel liberty. 1 Corinthians 7:22-23. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." That has to do with literal bondage, I know. But we should apply it also to this spiritual bondage others would draw us into. Those who would draw us into bondage by a little leaven here and a little leaven there. We have to stand against these things as the Lord's free men. Otherwise, we become servants of men. We are not to sit at the feet of any man and just accept everything he says. We are to seek the Lord. We are to pray for understanding. We're to search the Scriptures. We're to be concerned about our own souls and certainly about the Lord's blood-bought church. So we need to stand up for Christian liberty. And I will say this just briefly. All liberty is a gift of God. And as the Lord's free men, we ought to stand up even for civil liberty, always remembering that the best defense of temporal civil liberty is the sword of the Spirit and prayer and the gospel. Not forgetting that, but that doesn't mean we don't also make use in their right place of other means God gives us, because, as he says here by Paul the Apostle, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Whether it's false teachers in the Lord's church or tyrants who would lord over us and take away our religious liberties. And then my final application is this: to the coming of the Lord and the glorious eternity awaiting the Lord's redeemed people. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." The Lord has given us and does give us and will give us many wonderful spiritual blessings while we're here in this life. And then there is a natural creation, heavens and the earth, which declare the glory of God. And we are so thankful for that blessing as well, and we rejoice in it. There are many temporal things the Lord gives us which we can properly and richly enjoy. And we have the fellowship of the saints here on earth, and there are just so many things. But the best of this life is nothing to be compared with the life and the world to come. And in comparison, in some ways, this life is a captivity for the Lord's people. Now, for those who are not in Christ, it's only going to get much, much worse for them when they die. But for those of us who are in Christ, this life is in some ways a captivity as compared to the life to come. Because we suffer the effects of the fall, we still have a sin nature which we must do war against and seek to mortify. We still have the physical state of our bodies, which are in truth dying and subject to many afflictions. Sometimes Christians lose their loved ones even at a young age, and eventually there's that parting for everyone, even for husband and wife, and child and parent. We have that last enemy to face. And we could think of many other vexations and trials and tribulations in this life, as wonderful as it is as well for the Christian. Life is the most wonderful for the Christian. And yet, compared to the life in the world to come, it is a form of captivity. Philippians 3, the verse 21, puts in the right perspective, the body that we have, though it's fearfully and wonderfully made, it suffers the effects of the fall and will in time even die. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then you think of this wonderful creation, but even it suffers the effects of the fall, so to speak. You see the curse, don't you? Not only with the struggle that the farmer might have with the weeds and thistles and so forth and all the pests when you're trying to grow crops and so on and so forth, but you see earthquakes, you see hurricanes and tornadoes and people die from lightning strikes, and you see all sorts of such things. That's from the fall. And Paul says this, personifying here the creation, so we must be careful in how we understand it. But Romans 8, 22, 23, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the effects of the fall, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And Peter says in his second epistle, 3, the verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, a glorious new heavens and new earth, not suffering the effects of the fall, of course, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Revelation 21, 4 and 5, speaking of this everlasting world. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now that in itself is a glorious thing. As I say, this life, it is a form of captivity for the Lord's people, with our bodies suffering the effects of the fall, and our sin nature, our minds even, though they've been renewed, still suffer some from the effects of the fall and so forth. And we look around at fallen man. It's a very grievous and sad thing to see the things that happen and the sorrow that is all around us, and the depravity and the cruelty and the suffering. And there's just so much we could say about this world with all its, of course, blessings as well that God has given us in it. But it would be wonderful, just this, what I just read, the things that won't be in that world to come. But the thing is, there will be everything that's glorious. There will be everlasting, perfect peace and happiness. There will be gladness. There will be joy. There will be holiness. There will be happiness. There will be everything. We know not what the Lord has for us. We only know that we could not even comprehend it all while we're yet in this imperfect state. But we know passages like this, which speak first of the New Testament church, but then in full of the world to come for the Lord's people. Isaiah 35, the verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Does that not echo somewhat of our psalm? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom in love humbled himself in a way we can not even imagine, the Son of God, and came to this sin-cursed earth and took to himself the reasonable soul, the true body of a man, that he might suffer and satisfy all that was against us, and who washed us with his own blood. This Lord Jesus Christ promised this: I go to prepare a place for you. What manner of place must that be? What manner of place must that be that he would prepare for us? And so I say, compared to that place, and with this life, we are in a form of captivity. And we look forward to having that captivity turned. And I would make that application of this Psalm 126. And especially to the day of the Lord, when we stand before him in our resurrected, glorified bodies and our spirits made perfect. And with all those who are our loved ones who have died in the Lord, all reunited, and with the whole ransomed church of God, we stand there on the day when we will be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We stand there on the morning of that eternal day of perfect, everlasting holiness and happiness and light and peace and joy and love with the Lord and the whole ransomed church. And I have no doubt that on that resurrection morning, as we stand before the Lord, and there are all those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who stand in the horror of the resurrected, unperfected, unglorified bodies, and they stand condemned, and they know it, and they look over at us, will they not say, the Lord hath done great things for them? And will we not answer back, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad? And not only that, but I believe we will see the fullest fulfillment of this for all who are faithful in the Lord. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those faithful ones were faithful in this world. In their work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This psalm is a wonderful psalm, but is there not more in it than perhaps you thought? And that's the way it is with the Word of God. The more we study it, the more we ponder it, the more we seek to have the Lord give us light, the more we see. The Word of God is rich. The Word of God is infinitely rich. Let us seek out these riches that we might receive a full measure of God in this life. Amen.